Father, we just praise you and thank you. Lord, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for your loving kindness is everlasting. Thank you, Lord, for the new life we have in you. And thank you, Lord, that you are the one that grows us and makes us more like you, that you transform us. Lord, I just pray as we look to your word, as we review some things and look at the lesson for this week, Lord, that you would stir our hearts, that you would reveal to us any areas where we're sinning. Lord, that you enable us to respond quickly in confession and repentance. And Lord, that we would desire that our lives be honoring to you in all that we say and do. I just pray that our time would be sweet this morning in your word, and Lord, that there would be clarity to these passages we looked at. We just thank you, Lord, and praise you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So I want to just take a couple of minutes. Did everybody get through lesson 17?
Yes.
Okay, so there's a couple questions I'm going to hit there, but just by purpose of some review, I know for me as I'm getting older, I have to look back 2-3 lessons and where have we come from and where are we going? So that's what I want to kind of start out with this morning. So in lesson 14, we covered chapter 3, and all of our discussion is going to be in chapter 3 this morning. And verses 1 through 4, and these were very important to understand. These verses are following Paul's encouragement regarding their faith and reminds them of who they are in Christ. And then, of course, follows the warnings regarding the false teachers. And we've talked about that when we were looking at chapters 1 and 2. So the false teachers were apparently telling this body of believers that they needed more than Christ. So there were several different things that were a picture there. Part of it was the practice of self-denial, that had to happen in order to be drawn near to God, and that this would aid them in controlling their sinful flesh. And we know that from Paul's teachings, that is not true and not necessary. So Paul begins this chapter on the basis that if we've been raised up with Christ, and this is a fact, that we should continue to actively pursue the things above where Christ is. And we learn that this is not just heaven, but Christ who's seated at the right hand of God. I kept thinking as we were looking at the first four verses here, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith out of Hebrews when we studied Hebrews together. But it's the same idea of fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. We're told to set our minds on things above, not on things on earth. And that is a true reminder of where our minds need to be focused on. This activity is represented by setting our minds on, and that means our wills, our will, our affections, and our conscience. And I think given all the things that are going on in the world right now, it is important to have that understanding and insight, which shows itself by working the Holy Spirit out in our hearts, and that's manifested in that outward behavior. So, number 9, lesson 17. How important is it to develop a heavenly mindset as we live in the world today? Why is that so important?
Well, number one, I mean, I need to answer the question that first thing comes to mind is there's so much evil going on right now. It's blatant that, I mean, the devil doesn't even hide anymore. Like, well, when I was growing up, it seemed like he hid, but I mean, he's just out there. And he's just destroying everything and everyone, I think.
Okay. Karen?
I think because everything's going on, if that's where your mind is, you can get easily discouraged. But if your mind is on heavenly things, then you remember this is how it's going to end. You know where you're going. You don't have to get distracted by the everyday stuff that's around you.
Yeah, because I know I've said, I've said multiple times that this is not all there is. And to get caught up in all that's going on here, we miss the blessings of being focused on Him and growing in our spiritual walk. And this is so important for the renewing of our minds and spiritual growth. So it's something that's good for us to remind each other about when we're not, when our minds aren't set on things above. So verse 3 says then, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ," or "hidden with Christ in God." This explains the reason seeking things above is to be the norm for every believer. And because we're hidden with Christ, we're to seek the things above and set our mind on things above where Christ is. As a true believer, my identity is tied to my relationship with Christ. And Paul reminds them that their future, what their future holds, is that they will be revealed with Christ in glory. Isn't that wonderful to think about? Again, future and what this our future holds. And you know, Paul could have stopped there. However, the Colossians were relatively new believers, and they had not, it hadn't been that long since they had left paganism and Judaism. And so it was all too easy for them to revert to practices and ways of thinking to which they'd been accustomed in their pre-salvation days. All man-based religions are work-based, and we hear that over and over again as well. But how easy it is for us to fall back into acting or believing like a work is needed to earn one's salvation or to keep one's salvation. And that's important to remind ourselves of as well. For God's word tells us that for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. So our salvation is a gift, and him not just leaving us to our own demise, but him growing us is also part of that. The old covenant of the law requirement was that man, by his own unaided effort, should live up to that exact standard of holiness. And it's interesting, my husband currently is reading through the Old Testament, Exodus and Leviticus, and he's like, "Oh, did you know this and did you know that? How could they have done all of those things?" And even when we looked at Tabernacle, just a little bit of all those restrictions and all those requirements, and yet the purpose was that they couldn't do it. Of course they couldn't do it. And that led to despair, but it also pointed their need to a Savior, and that was the purpose for it. And the new covenant is beautiful in that it transforms our character into the likeness of Christ. This does not come by painful striving, but by beholding the glory of God and believing in the operation of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a true believer. And I know Jen talked about that last week. So in chapters 5 through verses 5 through 17, we begin to look at what death to self should look like in our lives and in our speech, relationships, families, and jobs. And because we've been raised up with Christ and our life is hidden with Christ in God, and because our identity is tied to our relationship with Christ, therefore, in verse 5, reaches back to verses 1 through 4 and recognizes that whatever actions believers take are taken because of what God has done in our lives. This died is that past completed action. Our death with Christ was a real event, even though we can't fully comprehend the truth of that, of this supernatural transaction. So when I died with Christ in the past, I died to the power, rule, mastery, enslavement to sin, which has now been made inoperative by that finished work of Jesus Christ and my God-given faith in that work that he did for me. I know I will continue to struggle with sin, we all do, but it's no longer going to condemn me, and praise God that he sent his son to die for us and to deal with that. So in verse 8, we're told to put them all aside. This is a picture of dealing with the sin like one taking off a garment, if you think about it in those terms. We must live out these truths in our new life as believers. Get rid of the sinful things that were a part of your old life. So the putting aside is a picture of acknowledging our sin, meaning understanding that it's sin. When we're reading scripture and we realize when we come to something and we're called to do it and, oh, I haven't been doing that, or whatever it is the Spirit moves us to have that grasp, that understanding of that sin in our lives, then we are confessing it and then we're repenting of it and we're turning the opposite direction. We're not going back to that. And the reason we still sin is because of our unredeemed flesh. God's will is our sanctification. And I know Jen started talking about this last week, and the study isn't about that in its entirety, but it's beautiful if you want a little bunny trail to look and see. And when we studied the Spirit, we saw all the roles that the Spirit has in our lives as believers, and that's a worthy bunny trail at some point if you have some free time to look at that, what the Spirit does and the role that the Spirit serves. So we've put on the new self. So positionally, we're seen in Christ's righteousness. The new self is what we as believers are in Christ. And this new self, we're told in verse 10 of chapter 3, is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We are new creatures in Christ, continually being renewed. This word, God's word, has a sanctifying effect upon the life of a believer, which is why it's so important that we're reading it, meditating it, memorizing it, studying it, helping us to keep our minds set on things above. In verse 11, Christ is all and in all. And what a beautiful picture this is. Christ is all we need for salvation, and he is in all. So this brings different, diverse people into the same community. And there's no longer those barriers between Gentiles and Jews or all the social things that are mentioned there as well. So as a new woman in Christ, we have the capacity for spiritual growth to be renewed into Christ's likeness. In verses 12 through 17, those who are holy and beloved of God are to put on. Well, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to put these things on. So let's read those verses together, since those were our memory verses for this week. So verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. I won't go through the definitions of each one of those. Jen did a great job of doing that last week for us. But let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. This is a condition where the word abundantly inhabits you or dwells within you. It comes forth in insight. It comes out as knowledge. And it assists us with reasoning by warning with individuals, admonition, and singing with thankfulness to God. So Scripture, John MacArthur says, Scripture should permeate every aspect of our lives and control every thought, every word, every deed, which is why it's so important that we treasure his word. The next verse says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Here is the motive for any word or deed that we do, and that we are being consistent with who Jesus is. We'll not want to put on or put off unless we're seeking the things above and setting our minds on Christ. Sanctification is the process of being progressively transformed into Christ's image from the inside out. This is the eternal and internal and supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. It's not a work of man. So now Paul expresses how the new man's relationship should be to others. And we start with family relationships that reflect our new life in Christ. So let's look at that. This is our lesson for this week. So wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So question number 5 on day 1 of your lesson, what does it mean for a wife to be subject?
We're still on 17.
Day 1, 16? No, we're on 6, sorry. Yeah, we're back to lesson 16. Yeah, thanks.
What does that mean, to be subject? Donna?
To rank under, to obey another, or to submit to another.
Okay. All right. Any other thoughts there? This is a borrowed military term which conveyed rank or position. So soldiers were to come, they were to be in order under the directions of the officer. So on your first little box, to be subject, and depending on what translation you live in or that you look at or read, it might say submission, it might be subject, but it's the same word. They just translate it perhaps a different way, but it's the same Greek word. Placing under in an orderly fashion. The verb here is present, which means this subjection is continual and in everything. It's an imperative which expresses the necessity or obligation or duty. Mm-hmm. And as with all commands God gives us, this is timeless. Mm-hmm. This applies to Paul's time as much as it does to our time now, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. God has ordained the husband to be the head of the home. And to be subject carries this idea of placing under in an orderly fashion. So when we submit to our husband, this reveals our respect to God, given order of the home. What it doesn't mean is you're not a slave. What it doesn't mean is that you never try to influence your husband for good. Or that you give up independent thought or can't have your own opinions. We help our husbands when we discuss things that are contrary to his thoughts. There may be a lot of discussion, but ultimately the decision lies with your husband. This also does not mean that you believe that your husband is infallible. Submission is not dictated or demanded by your husband. It is done freely out of your love for God and your desire to the God-given role that he has given your husband in your life. So this is whether your husband's saved or not. And if you have questions about that, read 1 Peter 3:1-6. It says our submission is to be even to our unsaved husbands. Mm-hmm. So question number 6, how is submission to be manifest in the life of a married woman who professes Christ? So what does that look like? Question number 6 on day 1.
Well, she is to listen to her husband and allow him to be the head of the household and respect him in daily decision making.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, and to even encourage him to be the head.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
And since he's not saved, she wants him to be, come to know the Lord. So any thing she could do, and that would be a big thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Well, we know that submission's not based on capability or intelligence or giftedness or whether he's right. This is a passive. It includes even those things that our husbands feel are small or trivial. and we respect his leadership. Man and women were created in God's image and likeness, and as women, we're designed to be a helper of our husbands, not the leader of our husbands. God designed structure and order in a marriage and within a family, and we're not inferior to our husbands or less important, because Christ is all in all. And ultimately, our submission is to Christ. The way to express this principle of submission in the context of our marriage is out of humility of heart, respect, honor, and following him and be his best cheerleader. I know when I was, I married my husband when I was barely 19, didn't know a lot about a lot of things. And I remember my mother-in-law explained to me initially that submission was making Peter feel like he was the leader. So when I began to understand what true submission is, biblical submission, we had some lively discussions. I failed to submit when I did not clearly understand the implications of submission. And as I began to look at what the Bible says about submission, as I began to see other women and them being submissive to their husbands in a biblical way, it helped me to be obedient in that area. I knew what it looked like. Peter is a leader and head of our home, and as I submit to him, God blesses in too many ways to count. And I'm sure all of us ladies who are growing in that area understand that, of how what a blessing it is to be submissive. We're not expected to submit because we are the submissive type, because I will tell you that initially when I got married, it's like, absolutely no way is any man going to have any power over me. And there was a lot of reasons for why I thought that way. But we're expected to submit because it's fitting in the Lord. This honors God's word and his order of authority. This is not all God says regarding submitting to husbands. And if you want some other places to go, go and look at Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. So, again, this was not, we didn't spend a lot of time and can't spend a lot of time this morning on submission, but certainly is important to us as women for those of us who are married or currently have husbands. So day two, number four, verse 19. What are the instructions next to the husbands?
Love your wife.
Love your wife.
Love your wife and do not be embittered against them.
Okay. So, what is this love? What is this love? Did anyone take time to look at what that meant?
A selfless love.
Yeah. So this word is agape, or from a form of that. Right. So under your box, under love. It's sacrificial. Did I spell that right? Sacrificial and devoted. And there's a lot we could say about that. A lot we could say about that. And then do not embitter. Okay, so this is an important one to understand. So what is, did anyone look up embitter?
It said resentful.
Resentful, okay. All right. Anything else there? Any other thoughts there? It's very interesting. There's a linguistic tool that I use, which is kind of cheater once you study Greek and you forget a lot of that. But I went back and I looked at this word in particular, being this verb has the idea of friction caused by impatience and thoughtless nagging. So that would seem to imply that we have a part in that, right? So when you look at the verse, I mean, originally I looked at that, and when I went through the first pass of studying this, it's like, oh, well, that's his issue. Do not be embittered against us. But the reality is we're going to fail to submit like we should at times. And yet it says here, they are not to be angry or harsh or irritated or what's the word you use, Joan?
Resentful.
They're not to be. This not to be embittered forbids a habitual action of doing that. Mm-hmm. So on one hand, we shouldn't be the one that's creating the friction to give them the cause to be embittered. So with regard to embittered, I don't know why I'm having a hard time. What was the word you said again?
Resentful.
It also says irritated.
Yeah. And that irritation comes out in being harsh.
Yeah, it goes along with friction, you know.
Yeah, right.
So it's a little, you know, when we had our meeting and I had confessed that I had to figure out, like, how, you know, I thought you keep stemming from me or, you know, that kind of thing. And it's more than just, you know, the way men talk at work. And okay, do that. And if they come home, I know our daughter says to her husband, I'm not your worker. You know, don't talk to me that way. You know, and it's like that. And they kind of tease each other back and forth like that. Because you've got to adjust and then talk softer. And, you know, so it's not that. Because that's not resentful. That's just habit.
Right.
Sometimes it's efficient, sometimes it's safety, you know, so, because I witness sometimes, don't talk to me that way, you know, don't talk to me. I thought, he's just talking to you like he's talking to a guy right now. He's not angry, he's just forceful. And so if you're into tone of voice, the way I am. I need to really be on guard that if something is just fast and hard and quick, that I don't take offense in that. That's not, he's not embittered with me. He's trying to get me to do something quicker or something.
That's very true.
Yeah.
I know that Martin has said before, when I'm like tearing up, he's like, what's the matter? Like, you sound so angry. He goes, oh, just ignore that. I'm not. I'm fresh, you know.
I know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He found that is true.
Yes, right. That's right. Yeah, because our minds can go all kinds of places, right? Yeah. Donna.
When I was first married, my dad had died when I was 9. So my mom, my sister, and I had an equal partnership. And we didn't have a man around, so we were used to doing things together. I mean, my mom was the head, but we did a lot of things together. So I was very independent when we got married. It took the first year for him to kind of calm me down and get me in my right place.
Yeah.
And it was quite a culture shock when I went there. But we've been married 52 years, so I guess it worked.
Yeah. Well, and the world doesn't help matters either.
No.
Because, you know, women shouldn't be treated this way. You know, they're looking at the worldly definition of submission and not as believers how we are to submit to our husbands. Mm-hmm. And what a testimony that is when we get it right, mm-hmm. and when the world sees that, how we interact with our husbands. So why does Paul add that they not be embittered against their wives? Question number 5 on day 2.
Good question. Mm-hmm. It must be an issue and a problem there.
Yeah. Well, go ahead, Patty.
I was going to say, sometimes you hear conversations, and you know the husband and wife love each other, but sometimes they can grow weary of someone being a little more persnickety than the other, or, you know, and it's really comes down to preferences in some mm-hmm. in some ways, and you know, if you push your preferences maybe too hard, or I don't know, when I hear it, I go, oh, no. Wow, keep us from that, Lord. So I think it's a common thing because we're so different, you know, and when we think we're a lot alike, when we are, But then there are those differences that come in, and all of a sudden it's like a shock, you know. And so you go, what? Wait, I didn't know that. And so we can easily become embittered if we're not both walking in the Spirit and really loving one another in that self-sacrifice. And if we're not respecting, really respecting, not just complying, but really respecting our husbands and loving them.
Yeah, which
could. And giving grace.
You
know, like I say, it's the little silly annoyances, especially as you get older, it seems like they kind of grow. Could you please not do it? Just let it, it's fine. Let's give each other grace.
In light of eternity. Dottie?
I went to Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Mm-hmm. And we are fellow heirs.
So this love, and Dottie put that greatly, that this love really, in a sense, outlaws bitterness. There shouldn't be that bitterness there. And the passive voice here means this bitterness is something that's stirred up in the husband by his wife. So however that might look in your marriage.
It's been like rotor. It's just the Jetson and stuff that we just don't need. And they don't need for sure.
And it can actually become a bad habit. I mean, we get in habits. And we're used to doing that, and that's what we always do. And if we don't change that, it'll just get worse.
So how can... Go ahead, Patty.
Back to truly submitting, listening to the husband, and listening and letting that change us, and wanting that change. So we're now going to have...
Because it goes back to the heart, doesn't it? Yeah, it goes back to the heart. So how can both the wife and the husband keep from becoming bitter? Question number 7.
Well, like Pat said, walk by the Spirit.
Yeah.
He bears the fruit, put on all those things every day.
Every minute.
Every second. Yeah.
And forgiving one another.
None
of us are perfect.
Right. Yeah, so we're quick to forgive. And that we love God more than we love him.
Right.
How important that is.
And on top of confessing sins, confessing our faults one to another, and pray with one that they may be healed. So that's important. And not ruin that in our marriage.
And not to take into account her own suffered comes back to that, you know, the ways we can become bitter are when I feel slighted or wronged somehow, and then you harbor resentment and it turns to bitterness. So if you don't take into account her own suffered, you're just freed from it. Put on love.
And each should be willing to admit when they're wrong. Very hard.
Well, as far as it is with us, because we're only responsible for us. Well, and I think that importance of giving short accounts, you know, of keeping those accounts short so that so there's no chance of bitterness.
What's that verse on? Don't let the sun
go down on your anger.
Don't give the devil an opportunity.
If we're arguing, we don't go to bed until we're done. We've been up late sometimes, but we don't go to bed.
Question number 9, what are some ways we can make it easier for our husbands to love us? Or maybe in the other sense, not be embittered towards us.
Ask the Lord to change your heart. Have a godly heart attitude. And he will help us love when we have passed through something that has just been so detrimental.
And
to submit. The Lord he blesses us when we do that.
Yeah.
And when we don't, he spanks us.
It hurts, doesn't it, Joyce?
Yeah. Any other thoughts as far as how we can make it easier for our husbands to love us and not be embittered?
Respect, love, show that God is in control, validate them, encourage them, compliment them, and pray for them.
Mm-hmm. And do things for them, things you know that they really like to do or they love, or that shows kindness and that you're paying attention. Even though I don't like tools and know much about them, when Ed's talking to me, I'm listening, but sometimes it's over my head.
But you can make him a good dinner.
Well, and it's that obviously, which I'm sure none of us do, but that we don't purposely do something that you know irritates him. Mm-hmm. Early in my marriage, I was good at that. Yeah. So, yeah. So just
that's
having...
That's hard to think of that.
So, and then having a gentle and quiet spirit and not demanding our own way and just the beautiful things that carries over when we are Christ-like.
I think we need to laugh, too. Just laugh at some of the idiocies that we have, you know, that I have. I mean, just kind of be easygoing and malleable.
Well, and my husband's family came from back east, and so his father had a very dry sense of humor, and Peter at times will say something, and it's like, oh, I think that's supposed to be funny. So when my mother-in-law was literally the last few hours of her life, she grabs a hold of my cheeks and she says, quit being so serious and laugh at Peter's jokes. And I'm like, okay. Clearly she saw that I wasn't getting it either. But yeah, it's those things of just being lighthearted with them and the tools and all of those things of listening.
And sometimes you have to agree to disagree.
Yes.
And just pray to the Lord, go to your prayer closet and ask God to work it out. And guess what? He does.
Yeah.
And never bother.
Yes. Yeah.
I think, but just be lovable, but not in the way that I think. I receive love completely opposite as Martin. So for me, I think I'm being lovable, but it's really not to him.
Oh,
he has different eyes to see, like Joyce said. So if I sit and listen to him go on and on about his car, that's lovable.
Yes.
Painful for me. Cool. Wow. But to be lovable in ways that he sees as love.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Wow.
Yeah.
And how can we do that love? We need to be spirit-filled.
Right. Yes, we do.
Right.
It should characterize our lives.
Yeah.
Okay, ladies, I think I need prayers because I detest the word submit.
Okay.
I have a problem, and I didn't get married until my 40s, but back about 4 years ago, my stepson was into the Bible saying, you must submit to your husband. He didn't finish it. Yeah. The husband is to cherish you. You must submit to your husband. Oh, God, I just want to cry. I hate that. I should say.
Well, simply because somebody uses scripture as a hammer, Christ doesn't use it as a hammer. Mm-hmm. He uses it to call us to him. And so, just knowing your husband, the little bit I know, is he loves your heart, and he loves your heart. And your heart is with him. You are loyal to him.
Oh, yes.
And that is submission.
Oh, okay.
That is submission. You are loyal to him. You love him. You think about him. You do things for him. You consider him. All those things. That is
So that's submitting.
Yeah.
It's not like,
so for
good thinking
this. Well, because the world's way of defining submission is not a positive one.
Yeah. Like, we think of it as being a slave.
Right.
Angry person lording everything.
Yeah, it's an angry. Yeah, that's an angry. And that's not the way the Lord is.
But we are to be submissive to our husbands, even if they don't do 19.
Yeah.
If they don't love
him
back and be embittered, it's between me and God if I'm going to submit or not. My husband is not a believer, and he would think this is absolutely ridiculous. He literally would say, I don't want you to submit to me, even though he really does. and I don't want you. He thinks I should be the head of the home. Because I'm way bossier. So I have to always take a step back and just let him have his opinion, but still try to encourage him to be the head of the home. But yeah, I ask to the Lord, I have to submit to him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and we'll have some time to pray together in the second hour, and because none of us get it 100% right. You know, there are times when it is more difficult to submit than other times. So let's move on to verse 20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. So day 3, number 4, question number 4. Vivian, what are children instructed to do?
To be obedient to their parents.
Excellent. Excellent.
In all things.
In all things. Yeah. So obedient or obedience has the component of listening and then heeding verbal instructions. In the context here, this command involves 3 things. 1, a child must obey constantly. A child who obeys is one who puts himself under the authority of the parents, listening to what the parents ask without complaint and rebellion. 2, obedience is toward both parents. The context implies saved parents at this point. Mm-hmm. And obedience extends to, as Dottie said, all things. Mm-hmm. So our God-given order of the home has been turned upside down in our society. Mm-hmm. Many homes, children are the ones making the decisions and dictating what they want to do. And I don't know about you, but I was raised by a military dad who all of us kids were raised to honor them and to submit to their authority. So if we're not shepherding our child's heart in this area as moms, we need to be doing that, of encouraging them to be obedient and why that would be important. So day 3, number 5, why is it important to follow the structure of authority in the family as, I'm sorry.
I have a question. I had a testimony last Monday about this thing, and you just brought up the obeying part. So if you have the unsaved husband, and they don't believe that children should obey, but you know that children should obey, and God is sovereign. So she said, it's not, we just have to drop everything, just let him be the head, and show that God is in control. Like if I said to do this, and you said don't do this, I need to step back and just let him fall and hesitate. So, I mean, I just don't know what my responsibility is in that situation. I know I have to submit. I'm not going to go against him. I know that much. But I don't listen to the whole dropping everything part. Like, do I stop disciplining my children, or do I not discipline? And when they're at home, I don't want the world's way. I want God's way. Like, so for example, Tuesday and Wednesday, that's his day off, that's his weekend. and we homeschool. So in the past, I don't know, there's like an anxiety and tension. I don't want, like, I have to step back and say, okay, you do what daddy's telling you to do. Daddy's to do it, you're going to do it. And he respects my routine that we have. But the same time, I don't want to overstep him. Like, if he wants, I try to keep 2 things with the free enough. And he said, okay, I'll come with you, I'll support you, whatever you want to do. But I asked him, okay, what do you want to do? You know, I try to, you know, encourage him in that sense. I always ask them, but they always say, okay, what do you want to do? So I'm like, so I'm so confused.
Well, so I want to get to that, but let's, if we can shelve that till we get where we're,
that's okay.
We'll move past, get through the verses, then we'll come back to that. But yeah, we'll discuss that. So why is it important to follow the structure of authority in the family?
Well, God is a God of order.
Yeah.
You want chaos,
yeah.
That will happen.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 24, this is well-pleasing to the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, and if you look at the majority of these, it's talking about fitting in the Lord, yeah. Well-pleasing in the Lord, doing it with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, and then doing everything in the name of the Lord. So...
Yeah.
God is the one that holds the authority, and he's ordained and purposed this family structure for our good. So what does true obedience look like in a child?
Well behaved.
Well behaved.
I didn't have kids, but so they are yelling and screaming at restaurant groceries. Yeah, where the moms take the
cat dragon. And respectful to authority.
Yes.
Respectful to authority. Yeah.
I have a tender heart of submission.
Yeah.
Wanting to please.
Yeah.
Wanting to please you, the Lord.
Because again, we're going back to the heart of this. Because, you know, I had one child that in particular just would be obedient, but you knew that child was standing up on the inside, and it's like, okay, is that true obedience? No, that's not true obedience.
Yeah,
it is. It's rebellion. Yeah. So why should children obey their parents? I think that Dottie already answered this, because it's well pleasing to the Lord. Verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. So what should fathers in respect to their children be focused on? That's question number 8. What should they
do? Do not break their spirit.
Do not break their spirit. Okay. Yep.
It was said provoke to anger.
Mm-hmm. Right, that do not...
stir up, excite.
Right, yeah. How is that done?
A million ways, but... maybe disciplining out of anger.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when your child does something wrong, and instead of saying, well, this is what the Lord says, and this is the consequence calmly, you know, berating and doing it in anger, spanking in anger.
Mm-hmm.
I think the harass was a word that I ran across.
What was that, harass?
Harass them. I think if the children have a moving target they're trying to hit, that causes exasperation. So parents need to be consistent.
Yes. Which is not easy, but it's necessary.
Right. And that's consistent in their love. So that the kids, you know, I keep wanting to say students, the children know that no matter what, you love them. So they don't become pleasers.
Yeah.
You know, they want to please God. They're not motivated to please you for fear you're not going to love them anymore.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to be consistent in every way.
Well, and the thrust of this being that they're encouraging their children,
right.
You know,
mm-hmm.
just encourage, you can see, you know, when a child is encouraged, they want to continue on. It gives them, it just gives them the yeah, it does, it does. So, and then Lou's heart here is to be without courage or spirit, or that spirit of resignation. And I don't know, you know, if you've seen kids that lose heart and, you know, they're in despair and they, you know, they don't have any heart desire to be obedient to what continues to provoke them or to exasperate them. So in this sense, fathers being the cheerleaders, you know, shaking the pom-poms for their kids and finding as much encouragement as they can so that when there is something that needs to be corrected or done, it's in a sense, it's in the bank. So, but that through all that, the kids know that you love them. Yeah. So verses 22 through 25, slaves and all things obey those who are your masters on earth and not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Mm-hmm. Paul gives the most attention here to slaves. And back in the day, during this time when this was written, certainly you had slaves within the function of the family unit or the home. And although we don't experience slavery in this country, there is a greater application here for employees and employers. Mm-hmm. So I'll kind of make those distinctions. Pastor John, and I don't know how long it's been, expressed what God's word was about slavery and how our American idea of that is not the same here. So I'm not going to discuss those things in detail this morning other than to remind you that they became slaves by being born to slaves or parents that were slaves or captured during military invasions. Rome was good about that. Mm-hmm. And by their own doing, by indebtedness. So there was this thing in Israel where if you owed, you could be an indentured servant in a sense for 6 years, and the seventh year you were free. So those were some of the things that, again, as he's talking about bond servants here, these would be those indentured servants or those that were bound to serve their master. So in all these verses, we see this recurring theme of submission. The servant is expected to submit to the authority of his master. So Paul calls the slaves to obey, and this is the same word that's used for children. So I won't review that. It says they are to not with external service. So this not with external service is, I don't know, I've been in jobs where individuals are only doing a good job and excelling when the boss or the supervisor is watching. That's kind of what this is talking about, is only doing something good when you know that someone's watching. And then with sincerity of heart. So again, under sincerity of heart, it's a single-hearted faith that everything is seen or no misdeed or faulty motive is hidden. Mm-hmm. So it's like they are just sincere as ever. So single-hearted faith. I mean, the sincerity of mind towards Christ is a single faith in Christ as opposed to false wisdom or the wisdom of man. And the fearing the Lord, we all, maybe we don't all understand that term, but fearing the Lord. Is reverent devotion. So this is what it is to look like when they are obeying their masters. So this fearing the Lord is a present tense, which means it's continual. So it's continually fearing the Lord. Efforts in our job are done in order to please the Lord, not men. So some of that may or may not apply to us, but certainly here they are telling them that it's back to the heart and why they're doing what they're doing.
Well, and the parents, in their encouragement, can teach their children this same lesson because they're going to be employees.
Sure.
And employers.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's really practical in the home.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So question number 6, if our action and conduct is correct, does it matter if our motivation is? We talked a little bit around that this morning. But Jill, how did you answer that?
I said what our motivation is utmost important. We want to be pleasing God in all things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And our needs to be right. And what Pat said, he's thinking about being a people pleaser.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And if we just go through the motions, our obedience means nothing.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, and then there's this, any motivation that originates in our sinful flesh is not pleasing to God. Romans 8:8 says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So going back to the walking by the Spirit, being Spirit-led. And, you know, on those times where we know our motivation is selfish or sinful, that we need to stop and confess that, repent, and ask God to give us the heart to obey, the heart to carry through with whatever action he's calling us to do. Because we deceive ourselves about our own motives, don't we? I mean, certain actions are out of, or you look back and go, oh, well, I did that only because that was going to be good for me. God is the discerner of the intention of our hearts. We shouldn't forget that.
He sees the inward eye roll.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, sometimes mine comes out as the eye roll.
I know. Oh, yeah. I tried to get it at least in my
eye. Yeah.
Like, oh, I always had that problem. Yeah. But he sees the heart.
Yeah.
And what's right thinking, which results in the right actions. You know?
Right.
Setting your mind on things above.
Yeah, it comes back to that again, right?
God in all things.
Mm-hmm. So then verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for man. Whatever you do, there's nothing that we could do that we shouldn't do for the glory of God. This speaks of our conduct and accountability while we're on the job. Our lives are a representation of Christ in everything that we do. So what does it mean to do heartily, to work heartily? Question number 8.
From the soul, it has to come from
that. Yeah.
From what?
The soul.
Okay.
Yeah. So it's that enthusiastic, devoted, you're going after it, 100% committed. Huh?
100%, yeah.
Yeah, you're 100%. Yeah.
Well, it makes me think of like, you know, at a potluck, you have a big plate of food and then I dig in and you just have all, and you just dig into it as opposed to somebody who's a picky eater and
yeah, just a little bit of this and a little, yeah.
Dig
right.
Yeah. Gusto.
Yeah. So it's not this picture of this person who is doing the job and doing a great, going after it because he wants a promotion or whatever, only because the supervisor's there. Supervisor leaves, you know the
yes.
full thing of that story. Or they're only doing enough to get the job done, the minimum amount that's required. That's not what this is talking about. I mean, it's like, okay, I want you to do this, but oh, not only this, in the process of doing this, I see that the garbage needed to be taken out, or I did whatever, the above and beyond kind of thing, but just really wholeheartedly.
Denise, when I was doing that question, I couldn't help but think of an old song we used to sing, Give of the Best to Your Master.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, yeah. That was a while ago.
Yeah.
Oh, yes. So in your box under work heartily, it's to labor with 100% enthusiasm. And there's no qualifiers here. So, you know, he's not saying, oh, work heartily on just the things that you really enjoy doing. It's everything, no matter what, in all things.
That's like so counterculture to the world right now, too.
And yeah, it is.
Laura worked for a short time at Walmart. Mm-hmm. She said it's soul-sucking, don't ever work. So she had to go put stock things, and she said that she actually, they all hated her. Her coworkers hated her and stopped talking to her because she worked so hard. Mm-hmm. And they're like, oh, look at her. She just has to run everywhere and make us all look bad. And she's like, are we supposed to? Isn't that what we paid for? But they were mad because she made them all look bad because she got twice as much work done. Mm-hmm. So that didn't last.
So question number 9, what are the reasons or reason given in verses 24 and 25 as to why we should work heartily as for the Lord?
There are eternal implications for how we, whatever we choose to do.
Yes. Yeah. Well, and I think it's such a beautiful picture here where slaves were not eligible for any sort of inheritance on earth, no inheritance. And here they're being told, you're going to receive the reward of inheritance because you're going after it wholeheartedly. The reward in heaven is there's no earthly benefit or retirement that compares, right? So it's faith. Our faithful service will receive a divine reward, and in opposition to that is poor service is going to be judged. And that there's no preferential treatment for the slave, even though the slave may have had a difficult life. The judgment is on our faithfulness. Mm-hmm. Keeping God and his ways in mind as a primary motivation for the work that we do will help us do the work as unto the Lord. So a couple more here real quick. What does Paul mean by using the word master here? Question number 10. And that was in a verse I haven't read yet. Verse 4, 1. So masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So what's Paul mean here?
It's a person exercising absolute ownership or rights.
Okay. Yep.
You see a lower.
Yeah, it's a sense of a title. It's a title of respect. Yeah. So, in that same verse, what are Christian masters instructed to do?
I just said to treat them fairly and just.
Okay, treat them fairly and just. Okay. So let me just define. Actually, I had you do that. What does the word justice mean?
Innocent, faultless, guiltless, righteous, upright. Mm-hmm. Said keeping the commands of God.
Fairness.
Mm-hmm. And fairness we're getting to because they made the distinction between the two. So justice, as you look at that, is really the divine standard for what's right. Because, you know, a master can decide that whatever they're doing is right in their own eyes, but... Okay, and fairness, Joyce, did you have that one on fairness?
I put the punishment matches the crime.
Okay.
So equity.
Equity.
Equal.
Yeah. So, Joyce, that's part of it. fairness is, so basically two slaves who are doing excellent job are going to be paid the same. Mm-hmm. One that isn't doing a good job or failing on his job would be compensated perhaps in a different way, and that would be, you know, the difference between those two. So there's no partiality, they're treated with equal treatment. So what action, possible actions would the master, or in this case, if we're considering current day Christian employers granting justice and fairness, what are some of those actions?
Giving raises?
Giving raises, okay, that'd be, yeah, yeah, giving raises, good.
Giving them a day off.
Okay. Donna?
I just said to hold someone accountable if they do something wrong, but to have the correction or the punishment fit the crime.
Okay.
And not just revenge.
Mm-hmm. Right, okay. Yeah, kind of going back to the heart behind it, mm-hmm. Right? Well, keeping promises or a contract. Granting justice and fairness is non-abusive. Mm-hmm. They're respectful as a fellow man created in the image of God. Mm-hmm. And that they're not going to be severe in their work. Yeah. So why would granting justice and fairness be an expected behavior of a Christian master? Question number 15, our last one. Why would it be an expected behavior of a Christian master?
Well, it says knowing you too have a master in heaven. So,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because of who he is and who we are.
Yeah. Right.
And what a wonderful platform to show off Christ. Mm-hmm. And to, if you've hired non-believers straight to the gospel, mm-hmm. You're living the gospel all the time.
Yeah.
And there are just so many times that Christian employers have, they're just up front with the gospel. It's in the bathroom or all sorts of places. Mm-hmm. And they know, and the testimony is so strong of their fairness and justice and looking out for their needs, getting help, good health programs, good mm-hmm. Retirement plan, all those benefits that really hit the heart, and then people, employees become saved. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because they see Christ.
There. Right. Yeah. Yeah, what a tremendous testimony. Yeah. I think one thing that, before I close this morning, I want to, almost this afternoon, I just need to say it again. You know, submission to, in all these areas that we're talking about here, is only up to the point at which it violates God's word, which is then goes back to why we need to be so entrenched and saturated with his word so that we know that. So the submission is up to the point in which we're asked to do something that's sinful or against God's word. So God's established the order of the home and the work expectations. We're to submit to God's authority in his order of the home and within our workplace, if that applies. For you who are married, how submissive are you to your husband? Is there an area where you lack understanding and obedience? Do you look at your husband as someone that God has placed in your life as a leader of your family that you're going to respect and that you're going to respect and follow regardless or in spite of all of his faults? Or are you struggling to submit because you're too busy focused on what your husband's doing wrong? Wise women seek training and counsel on submission from a godly older woman. And I urge any of you that are really struggling with this to seek out one of our leaders. I know any of us would be happy to meet with you, talk with you, pray with you. If you're employed and you're instructed to obey your employer in all things, are you doing it with a sincerity of heart, with a reverence to the Lord? And are you doing it with, is your work heartily unto the Lord rather than to men? So let me just close. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, thank you that you enable us to grow. Father, give us submissive hearts in our God-given roles. Grow us to be more like you as we focus on your word and on the glory of Christ. Teach our children to love and respect their dad in obedience and mom in obedience. And we pray for our husbands, for those of us who are married, as they lead our families, as he accepts his God-given role. Help them to understand what it means to love his wife and not to be embittered against him, and to grow in Christ's likeness. And if he doesn't know you, Lord, I just pray that you would call him to you, Lord, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of you. And Lord, for those women who have unsaved husbands, I pray that they would be the examples where they would win their husbands without a word. Lord, we just thank you so much for how you empower us to walk the life that you've called us to live, that it is not a work of ourselves, but is all you. Father, I pray that as we memorize your word, as we submit to your spirit, that we grow in understanding of who you are and who we are in light of you, that we would have soft hearts and desire to grow, to be more like you. We just thank you for our time and the word this morning, and may each one of us go away with a deeper understanding of who you are and what we are to do and to be in light of that. We just thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
So we're going to take a brief break, and Patty and I are going to move a few things around, and then we're going to focus on application and have some time to pray.